If you would once more turn back with me to the book of Colossians, the fourth chapter. Colossians chapter 4, we'll begin reading verse 2 through verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. I hope that what we have looked at over the last several weeks in the book of Colossians has been beneficial to you. I can say selfishly, I have enjoyed very much the study of it once again, and I have enjoyed personally preaching on it, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. I thought today would probably wrap up this book. I didn't think I would conclude with the last verses of this chapter, but as I looked a little bit forward, there's some interesting history that's recorded only in Colossians about men and women that were very helpful to the Apostle Paul and to the furtherance of the gospel. And so we may take one more Sunday to look at this this book, and then beg the Lord to guide us from there where to go. And Paul begins this portion of the book, these few verses, these five verses, to kind of conclude what he's been speaking of. Now again, he's going to get personal in the remaining verses, but this really concludes his thoughts to the church of Colossae. Final instructions, if you will. He'll later provide some encouragement and efforts of the church to encourage others, but here is his finale, if you will. So as we conclude the thoughts that Paul has tried to all wrap together. Obviously, he starts out this book by letting us know that there are theologies in this world that would deny the reality of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this man, the Lord Jesus, is the eternal Son of God. He is the creator of all things, and by him all things consist. And not only that, he came down from heaven. God became man, and he came and he stayed with us for a while. And he came here for a while so that we will be with him forever. And that is the truth of the gospel of the Son of God, is he came here for a while so that we'll be with him forever. Now, obviously, there's a lot more that goes into that. He didn't just come and leave. He had a work to do while he was here to accomplish specific goals entrusted to his care by God the Father in the everlasting covenant, and Jesus fulfilled them without fail. He did exactly what he came to do. He didn't come to attempt something. He didn't come to try something. He came and succeeded and triumphed in that which God entrusted to his care, namely the salvation of the elect of God, those chosen by God the Father before this world was ever made. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, all that the Father gave me, he said, of all that you've given, I have lost none. He said, except the son of perdition, meaning Judas Iscariot, he appeared to be a child of God, but was not. He said, I have lost none that thou hast given me. Everybody that you entrusted to my care, they're all safe. All the way back to the very first person that was elected to the very last one elected in the history of time, every one of them is safe in the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Gnostic who says that the only way that we can know Jesus is through their philosophy and through their writings, they're obviously totally incorrect. The way that we know the Lord Jesus Christ primarily is because we've been born of the Spirit of God, introduced to him by God himself, and then in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told a lot more about him and what he's done for us. And so it is through the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been revealed through the preaching of the apostles and through the revelation of the word of God that God is known. Obviously, God must reveal himself. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples, "Whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that thou art Elias, Elijah come again. Some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets." He says, "Whom say ye?" And of course, Peter speaks up. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response was this: "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." He says, "For flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." If you know who Jesus is, it's because God in heaven blessed you with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. That's the only way that you can know that truth. Now, you can know more about him through the gospel, but to be introduced to who he is, to know him, is to know God. And the only way you can do that is because God drew you to him. Jesus said in John 6, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That means to overpower their will, their desires, their course of path in this world, and draw them instead into a loving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has accomplished that in every child of God, or will, for those who have not yet been born of his Spirit. We find that in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is above angels that are worshipped by men. He fulfilled the ordinances of men. He fulfilled the law of Moses, the ceremonial religious law. He took care of those things. He nailed the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. He took them out of the way. How? By nailing them to his cross. He made a show openly triumphing over dominions and powers and authorities that exist in this world in his work on Calvary. Calvary is not a picture of weakness. It is the greatest picture of the strength of God. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all other powers showed openly to have been put to death by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see the reality of that when Jesus comes the second time at the last day, when every principality and every dominion, according to 1 Corinthians 15, shall be brought under his feet. They're still under his authority right now, but he gives them a little space to do their reigning. But there's coming a day where you and I will visually see every dominion brought into submission and subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of them that try today to promote their power and to try to abuse others and bring others under their control, just remember there's a day coming that Jesus will take care of them. And until then, he's going to take care of you. Chapter 3, he also tells us the proper order of society. We tried to look at that last week. That if wives will not be submissive to husbands, then we are going to find a breakdown in the home, which we certainly now have seen affect society greatly. It is no accident that Norman Lear and others in Hollywood in the 60s and 70s went from shows like Leave It to Beaver, who honored the place of the father in the home, and instead brought in television shows like All in the Family to make the patriarch of a family look like nothing more than an idiot. There was a reason behind all of that. It was subversive. It was to this intent: to question God's authority of the home that he had set in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam, as we saw last week there in Genesis chapter 3. And so it has been the desire of Satan ever since to try to destroy every order, every power, every institute that the Lord has ever created. And of course, the most successful he has been, and of course how it affects society the most, is when he can destroy the proper order of the home. Because when he can do that on the small level, it spreads like a cancer to the big. But I believe the reverse of that is also true. That if we say, "Well, we're just so small in number in comparison," I understand that. But when God's people, one by one, will fulfill what the Word of God tells us to do, it's amazing what impact that can have. 12 men originally were called to preach the gospel. In the book of Acts, by the time this is expressed, there's 11 apostles, actually 10 apostles living. You know what they said about those 10 men? "These are they that have turned the world upside down." I counter that. No, I think they were turning it right side up. It had been upside down for a long time. The gospel turns things right side up. But anyway, 10 men, the result of the ministry of 10 men empowered by Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, they said they have turned the world upside down. This is talking about the Roman Empire. They were seeing the very foundations of the Roman Empire, the strongest empire that human history to that point had seen. They were watching the very foundations of that empire begin to crumble, and they would ultimately see it fall under the influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't say that you have no power in this world. You have immense power in this world by simply living the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shook the Roman Empire to its knees. It brought it down completely. And it has brought down nations without the first bullet being fired or the first sword being drawn, but by simply living out what Jesus has commanded us to live. The Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. Jesus never did command us to draw out a sword in offense. Now, do remember that the Lord Jesus did tell his disciples that they were to take up swords. If they didn't have one, they were to sell and buy. But I believe that was for their defense, because when Peter went on the offensive with it, what did Jesus tell him to do? He says, you put that up. He says, if you're going to live by that, you'll die by that. And so, obviously, the Lord says, if my kingdom were this world, if our Lord's kingdom was an earthly kingdom, then obviously he says, I would tell my servants to fight. So how is it that we war? We war against principalities and powers, against the darkness of this world. And how do we do so? Well, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 6 will give you the armor that God has given you to use as you live as a soldier of Jesus Christ in this world. Anyway, here in Colossians 4, Paul's wrapping everything up. He's told us that we know God because God has revealed himself to us. He did so primarily in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus manifestly showed the love, the compassion, the strength of God when he came into this world. He fulfilled the ordinances that were commanded of us to us in the fulfilling of the law of God when he fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle. And then he left his church in this world to be guided by the word of God and the spirit of God. And also he has left an order in which we are to live. And so now Paul concludes this way, continue in prayer. That word means don't become weak in prayer. Continue. Continue in prayer. So, well, that seems obvious. Yes, it does. But how many times do we fail to do this very thing? I mentioned just a few seconds ago, Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. Ephesians 6:18, after Paul had concluded with the armor being the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins being girt with the truth. Then we have the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We also have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then over all of that, of course, is faith. And then he says, and the final covering is what? Prayer. The final covering of defense for the child of God is being a person who is engaged in prayer. So here Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. He means, much like Jesus did when he told the disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. They were to be alert, be diligent to pray. Well, obviously, they fell asleep three times. They didn't do what Jesus said. And you and I suspect if we reckoned out the days and hours of our lives, how many times have we failed to be instant in prayer? How many times do we find ourselves leaving the habit of prayer? One of the greatest, if not the greatest tool in our arsenal is the God-given right and ability to communicate directly with the greatest sovereign that creation knows. I mean, if you were in trouble, say with a local authority and you had direct access to the President of the United States to get you out of trouble, would you call him? I'm not, take who it is at the moment out of the picture, whether you're for him or not. But if you knew his authority could get you out of a bind and you had direct access to the President of the United States, wouldn't you use it? I mean, imagine you're arrested. They tell you you've got one phone call. I understand that's usually how it goes. Who are you going to call? Well, if I have the President's number on my phone, his personal cell phone, I'm calling him. Brother Ronald probably won't be watching this, so I'll tell this. You know, when Brother Ronald was moving from here to Nashville, most of you know the story that accidentally some firearms were packed into a box, or actually he accidentally grabbed a box that some firearms were packed into. He likes to shift the blame. But anyway, as you know, he was in a rush. A lot of things were going on, and he tried to go through security. What had just happened? 9/11 had just happened, and so there was a big to-do. Brother Ronald, being a very wise man, he had a few phone calls he could make. I don't remember the name of the sheriff at the time. Brother Ronald had preached the funeral of his mother, had a little influence there. There was also a member of the church in Nashville who was a member of the Tennessee Bureau of Investigation, the state's FBI, and also men like Tim McCool, attorneys. And so his phone calls went out to very capable men. Why? Because he knew they could probably help the best. And it took some time to work all that out, but God blessed. And so if you have access, and you do, to the greatest power that there is, and that is God himself, why would we not avail ourselves of that? And so Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. That means, I've kind of put it this way in my mind. So I'm to pray, and then I'm to be watchful of how God will answer that prayer. I'm to continue. I'm not to stop, and then I'm going to watch, and then I'm going to do so with thanksgiving. I'm going to continue in prayer, or should, and I'm going to watch in the same with thanksgiving. So what am I doing when I pray? I'm asking for God's help. I'm watching for God's help, and then I'm thankful when it comes. And in the meantime, I need to still be watchful and I need to be thankful even until it comes. Because in the worst situation of my life, I still have so much to be grateful and thankful to God for. Everything in our earthly experience may be falling apart. You may be losing your family. You may be losing your job, losing your home. There's one thing that you can take assurance in that you will not lose, and that's your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that, your inheritance that is laid up for you in heaven. And so when this earth is no more, when the earth falls, you can count on the fact that you'll still have your life in Christ and your home in heaven. And so if nothing else, you've got that to be thankful for. And I think that's enough to be thankful for right there. But I suspect most all of us, if we look at our earthly blessings, the blessings we experience day by day, we've always got something in addition to our deliverance to be thankful for. So Paul says we're to continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. He says, with all, while doing all of that, he says, praying also for us. Now, think for a moment. Paul is in a Roman prison right now. Paul is in Rome. This is after Acts chapter 26 and Acts chapter 27 on that journey to Rome, that infamous journey by ship that took him through that great storm, Euroclydon, where they didn't think they were getting out of it. They got out of it, and the Lord blessed him to get to Rome just to go to prison. He gets there, waiting for his appeal to Caesar. He's put under house arrest, and ultimately he will be put to death for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I suspect that if I were in prison, my prayer, or if I were to call y'all, I would say, pray that they'll get me out of here. But that's not what Paul prays for. Paul does not say, pray for me so that I can get out of this situation. You know what he asked the church to pray for? He says that God would open unto us a door. You mean the door of the prison? No. He says, a door of utterance. He says, I'm not asking to get out of prison. I'm not asking to be out of these circumstances. He says, I just want God to open a door of utterance. This isn't the first time that the Apostle Paul has requested for something along these lines. In the 16th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that God had opened a door for him. He says, but there were many adversaries. He says, I see an open door, it's here, but I also know there are many enemies along the way. And Lord, he predicted it correctly, because as he began the journey, as he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and concludes that epistle, as you read the book of Acts, you're going to find he faced a lot of adversaries along the way, but a lot of open doors as well. When he writes the church again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he mentions when we were at Troas, he says, the Lord opened the door for us. You know what he's talking about? In fact, he goes on and mentions about the Macedonian call that we find there in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, when the Apostle Paul wasn't exactly sure where he was supposed to go. He wanted to go to Bithynia. Then he wanted to go to Asia. I may have those backwards, but anyway, he wanted to go to those two places, and the Spirit said no. And so doors were closed. He wanted to go to the east, and God said, no, you're not going that direction. He says, well, let me tilt it a little bit and go this direction east. And God says, no, you're not going that away. So two doors were closed to the Apostle Paul. And remember this, Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ writes to the church of Philadelphia, he says he opens doors that no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open. And so when God closes a door, you'll not open it. I can remember back a number of years ago when I was in my very early 20s that God closed a door in my life, and I tried to force it open. I couldn't force it open, so I just went around it. And my life for several months was the most miserable that I have ever spent. And so I finally recognized where I was wrong. I confessed it and I repented, and I got back where I needed to be, and things began to unfold in my life that I could not imagine in those moments of darkness when I had violated the will of God for my life. God had closed the door, and instead of opening it, I just figured a way around it. And the Lord allowed me. He says, okay, you want to be disobedient? You want to go your own direction? Go for it and just see how that works out for you. It didn't work out so good. And so I figured it out. Okay, Lord, I want to go where you want me to go. So remember this, when God closes a door, you're not going to open it up. You may find a way around it, and he may allow you, but you're going to find misery on the other side of whatever it was he was keeping you out of. But remember this as well, if God opens a door, no man can shut it. And I encourage you to simply walk through it. Some almost 10 years ago now, I felt strongly the Lord was opening the door, as it were, from Texas to Central Florida. And I was anticipating and excited to walk through it. I didn't know what all would unfold over the next 10 years. I have no idea what's going to unfold over the next 10. I'll tell you this, though, looking back over those 10 years, this has been one of the greatest periods of my life. I've lived 41 years now. I've been here one-fourth of my life, and I can tell you, without reservation, this 25% of my life has been the very best of it, without question. And all that because God opened a door and thankfully gave me enough sense to see that and to take his counsel and walk by faith and go through it. Anyway, Paul says, pray for us that God would open a door of utterance. Open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul says, here's what I want. I don't care about getting out of prison. That, I mean, certainly if he could have had that, I'm sure he wouldn't have complained, but that wasn't his focus. You know, when he wrote the church at Philippi, which was written about the same time, the church at Philippi was very concerned about Paul's imprisonment. They wanted him out of there. And Paul, you know what he told the church at Philippi? He says, don't be ashamed of my bonds. He says, because this is what's happened because of my bond, my chain, being in prison, or being in jail. He says, here's what's happened. He says, the gospel has been heard in all the palace. Paul says, what y'all don't realize why you're worrying about me at Philippi, and thank you for worrying about me. You know, Paul wasn't saying, you shouldn't be worried about me. You shouldn't be. That wasn't what he was saying. He said, be concerned about this. Be concerned that the gospel is going forth. And so Paul says, it is. It's being heard in all the palace. Paul said, when I appealed to Rome, to Caesar in Rome, I had no idea what kind of appeal that would lead to. Here it was that while he's waiting for his trial before Caesar, what does he get to do? He's under house arrest. He's being guarded by Roman soldiers. They're literally a captive audience. And so Paul, he doesn't sit there and murmur and complain about his lot in life and how he is here in this prison. You know what he does? He preaches the gospel to them. And what happens? That spreads throughout all the palace. Now, it doesn't reach the higher echelons of where Caesar himself was. But there were a lot of blessings that were attending Paul because of his bonds. And so he told the church at Philippi, don't be concerned with that. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and he says, and to die is gain. He says, so don't focus on that. He says, so pray for us to the church at Colossae that the Lord would open unto us a door of utterance. Let me ask you this question. How much of your prayer life each week is spent that your pastor would have a door of utterance given him so that the gospel could go forth in this community? We want our world changed, do we not? Whatever your politics, do we not see that morality is just in shambles? Do we not see that society is crumbling? Can we not see that the foundations of the goodness that we've experienced historically in this nation are falling by the wayside? If you don't, your head's in the sand. And so we want something done, don't we? I mean, we talk about it every 2 or 4 years, and we think by going to the ballot box, we're going to get the corrections that we want. That hasn't worked out, has it? That so far just hasn't seemed to pan out the way that we want to. We keep looking to the executive branch to be our salvation. Well, when that doesn't work, well, let's look to the Congress to be our salvation. Well, that's not working out so well, so let's look to the judicial branch and hope that the Supreme Court will be our salvation. Well, if that won't work, what are some of the other institutions we can look at? Well, let's look at the military for our salvation. Well, who runs them? Our salvation has never been, nor will it ever be, in the institutions of men or the governments of men. Our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel. If we truly believe what Paul said about the gospel in Romans, the first chapter, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for it is the power of God. What is the gospel? It is God's power. He says, for what purpose? Unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So Paul lets us know, here's what the gospel does. It reveals the righteousness of God. It saves the believer, and it shows the power of God. And so if we truly believe that about the gospel, we ought to make it our daily prayer that God would give the ministry an open door of utterance to speak the word of God. And you know, one of the ways that God gives that open door of utterance is by the folks you interact with and invite to the house of God. I'm one person. My impact on an individual level is relatively small. But when you take everyone that's a part of this body, you multiply that by all the folks that we all come in contact with throughout the week, there's a lot of doors of opportunity if we simply are looking to them, looking for them, and praying for them. So we ought to first be praying for them, watching. Remember, he says, continue in prayer and watching, and do so with thanksgiving. So if my prayer is that there would be a door of utterance, then I'm also looking for individuals to hear what would be uttered. And I would hope that would be our daily prayer. He says, but to this end, to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul didn't say, I want a door of utterance so that we can have the biggest mega church in all the nation of the world. Be all right. I mean, but that's not the goal. He says, here's the goal for the door of utterance. He says, so that I can speak the mystery of Christ. He says, I need a door of utterance. I need the opportunity. And then I want to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul knew that it would fall where it would. Now, to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. He says, we want it to run free. We don't want any impediments. If you had a river, don't you want it to run free? You certainly don't want it to jam up and overflow and flood. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. But notice what he goes on to say. And that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So Paul says, I'm going to run into some wicked folks. I realize that. So pray for me that the word of the Lord will have free course, but also pray that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. What can we take from that? Paul knew that by preaching the gospel, that was going to bring him in contact with unreasonable and wicked people who don't have faith. So Paul says, while you're praying for me and the gospel to have free course, also pray that we'll be delivered from. Does that mean that we'll never interact with, never even meet, never even see? That's not necessarily what Paul means. Just Paul means when we do interact and when we come in contact with unreasonable and wicked men, you pray for us that we'll be delivered from them, that they will not have constraining power over us, so that the word of the Lord may continue to have free course. So as you pray for me, as I'm sure you already do, and if you don't, I encourage you to start. Pray for me that a door would be open to me for utterance, but also if you would, pray for me that I'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The reality is, right now, we pipe this out every week on Facebook. Anybody and everybody can see it. I know there's things that I say from this pulpit that are not politically correct. They are not politically acceptable. They are not generally agreed upon in society. And I realize it could stir up enemies. That's fine. I am not going to apologize for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not going to apologize for the precepts of the Word of God. And I am not going to shrink back from preaching what the Bible says. There may come a time we have to shut that thing off, and that's fine if we ever have to. However, I will not step back from the truth of the Word of God, whether it be the doctrine of election or whether it be the sanctity of life or the issue of marriage. Whatever it is that impacts us as a society and that tries to bring us down morally, I'm not going to be afraid to preach on those things. So pray for me that I'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Because not all men have faith. We need to understand that. So, but notice he says, I want to preach the mystery or speak the mystery of Christ. But notice he said, for which I am also in bonds. In another place, Paul would call himself an ambassador in bonds. You know, that's almost a contrary term, ambassador in bonds. Most nations of this earth respect the ambassadors of other nations and kingdoms. Most do. Most of our ambassadors live in the nations where they live, representing the cause of the United States of America in relative safety. Not without exception, but as a general, among civilized governments, our representatives that go forth to represent our nation do so in great liberty. And we grant the same in our nation. You go to Washington, D.C., you'll just be amazed at the amount of embassies there are in that city. They're there representing their nations in our nation's capital. And we grant them safety and peace while they dwell here in this nation. But here is the hostility against the kingdom of God. The same respect afforded the nations of this world are not always afforded to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. He says, I represent the Lord Jesus Christ, not myself, and I'm an ambassador in bonds. What did Paul mean? He says, the Roman Empire does not respect the authority of the kingdom which I serve. However, I still will serve that kingdom no matter what the kingdoms of this world say or do. So it brought him into bondage because he was an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be hopeful that men and governments would respect the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom enough that his ambassadors could go forth without fear. We've been blessed in this nation for a long time to be able to do that. I don't know that that always is going to stand. So what should we do? Obviously pray that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. Pray that the word of God has free course, that we can be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. But either way, the mystery of Christ is still to be spoken. Paul says, I want an open door of utterance, not the open door to the prison cell, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest, make it clear as I ought to speak. Paul says, I ought to speak clearly. Paul says, I'm not going to speak in parables, in theories, and hyperbole. He says, I'm going to speak it clearly. Why? So that it can be made manifest. What's the whole point of a mystery if you can't make it clear? For those who like mystery novels, what's the point? So that when you get to the end, you can find out who done it. And so that's what we want to know about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's done it? Jesus has. Who's delivered us? The Lord Christ has. That's who. We know that, but we want others to see that. So Paul says, I want a door of utterance that I might speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says, I am not going to apologize for it. I'm not going to speak about it in parables so that they cannot understand it. He says, I'm going to say it plainly. But then he says to this in verse 5, he says, for you believers, he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That means those that are not in the under the influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those outside the church of God. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Paul, why are you saying that? Because he says it's a dangerous world in which we live. And words and actions will be used against children of God. You know, Jesus said this. He says that the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. That just means they're wiser in the ways of the world, wiser in the ways of entrapment, wiser in the ways sometimes of finance, wiser in the ways, so many ways. There's things that they're much wiser than us about. And you know what? They can have that kind of wisdom because according to James, it's sensual, it's earthly, it's devilish. But there's a wisdom that the child of God needs to be able to function in this world. The reality is that most of us have employers that we have to report to. We have employees that we need to work with. We have communities that we dwell in, and there's no way to escape that reality. And so there needs to be some wisdom in how to function in society. I sometimes go into areas and I see men standing on amplifiers preaching their gospel. And they're out there trying to convince people if they don't hurry up and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior that they're going to burn forever in the lake of fire. And I'll be walking, I've seen that in many places. Many cities that I've gone through, I hear these guys out purporting those things, and I think, man, that is just not wise. There's no reason to try to hide the gospel. Number one, that's not the gospel, but there's also a way to do it wisely. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you know what he said? He said, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. He says, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents. Here the other day, I was on the phone. A lot of time when I'm on the phone, I just pace the yard. I can't sit still on the phone typically. And so I was out just leaning on our neighbor's fence and noticed over in the grass something black just kind of pop its head up a little bit. Ended up being a black racer snake, and I watched it kind of look around. It was in a clump of trees, and it was wanting to go to another clump of trees, and it was paying attention to everything around it before it went. Well, I hopped the fence, and I just can't avoid snakes. I hate them, but at the same time, there's such a draw to them. I don't like to get real close, but I just wanted to see what it'd do. And it didn't let me get within about 8 feet of it, and it turned and hightailed it back to the safety of the clump of trees. I hop back over the fence, and I watch for a while, and I just keep my eye on it. Here it comes back out, pops its head up, starts looking around. I'm out of its eyesight, apparently, and so it's going to start across again. I hop the fence and go back. I do that 3 times, and then finally I lost interest in it. But anyway, that thing, before it got itself out into the public eye where it could be attacked, it was watching very carefully. Why? You know, there's probably many times that you've been right on a serpent and didn't even know it was there because that thing was wise. And it quickly evaded. Most do. That's their nature. So what is Paul saying? He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are out. Just like Jesus says, be wise as serpents. Know where you're at. Know what the dangers are. Know who the dangerous ones are. Then he says, but also be harmless as doves. So we're to be wise as serpents, we're to be watchful, we're to be cautious in the sense of knowing who our enemies are and also knowing when it's safe to go out, but we're to do so when we go out. How are we to do so? Being harmless as doves. He didn't say be like the serpent when you go on out, you know, and inject your venom into somebody. That's not what he says at all. He says we're to be wise as serpents and how we watch and how we go forth and come out. But then when we do, we're to be harmless as doves. So here Paul says we're to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Just ask for God's wisdom. When you're about to go in and speak to your boss about a situation, be like Nehemiah was when he was going into Artaxerxes. Pray one more time. So I've been praying for 2 or 3 months about it. So had he. Pray one more time. When you're having to deal with a coworker and there's maybe moral problems, pray. Ask the Lord for a lot of wisdom. You know what James tells us about it? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. There's so many situations we could avoid or that could turn out so much better if we just simply sought the wisdom of God. So he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Some of you here are much older than me. Some of you are just somewhat older than me. I've lived long enough, though, now, I'm, according to the Word of God, about halfway through, maybe a little past it. I've learned this. Time seems to be rapidly passing away. It seems like every year goes quicker and quicker. I mean, here we are already almost at the end of September 2021, all of 2020. We couldn't wait till 2021 got here, you know, like all of a sudden that was going to be magical and everything was going to be okay. 2021, it's here, it's almost over. A lot of times we complain about how long the day is, and then we look back and say, well, where'd the year go? Well, you wished it away. You know, the days are long, but the years are short. That's how our lives turn out to be. Long days and short years. And then before long, it's time to go to our long home, and praise God when it happens. But Paul says here we're to redeem the time. That literally means to purchase back. There's very few times I wish I could rewind the clock of my life. A lot of people say, well, I wish I could go back to high school. I have no desire whatsoever to go back to that place. So I say, well, I wish I could go back to being a child. Not really. There was a lot of good in my childhood, but there was things that wasn't good. I don't want to go back there. There's times that I wished I could go back and change some things I did. Wish I could hit rewind and hit play again and record over the videotape like you used to be able to do when we had VHS tapes and just record over that I said or that which I did or that which I failed to say or failed to do. But by and large, I don't really want to go back in time. Why? Because our salvation is nearer than when we believed. I believe that just simply means that since the day of your conversion, salvation is that much quicker or that much closer. I don't want to go back. But Paul commands me and you to redeem the time. How do we buy it back? Here it literally means not to waste it. So I'm to walk in wisdom towards those that are without. And while I'm doing that, I'm to redeem the time. I'm to be careful with those that are without. And while I'm doing that, I'm to be unwasteful with my time. So that means as I do see those that are without, I need to be wise, redeeming the time, see if this is a door of utterance, speak plainly the mystery of Christ, find out real quickly whether they're a man of faith or not. If they're not, dodge and move on. Do like that serpent, be wise, slip back in the grass and move on. We find that in Ephesians 5, Paul says this in a similar way, not quite the same. He says in verse 13 of Ephesians 5, he says, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. You and I have a responsibility to reprove things that are wrong, and you and I have the responsibility to shine as lights. Did Jesus not teach us that in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? So he says, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, he's not saying here you need to get eternal life by asking Jesus to be born again. He's saying those who are born again that have allowed yourself to fall asleep to the realities of this world, he says it's time to wake up. Then he says, see that you walk circumspectly, that means wisely, carefully, not cautiously in the sense of fear, but, when I'm on unsteady ground, especially since I've had this dizziness issue, I try to be circumspect how I walk. I have to be careful how I navigate stairs. Not only do I have a dizziness problem, I have a disc problem in my neck and back, and sometimes that can flare up in a moment. And so between nerves seizing up and a brain that can't find level, there's times I have to be careful how and where I walk. That's just a reality that I've had to come to grips with, and it'll be there the rest of my life. And that's fine. There's people with a lot worse problems. My point in all that is this, that I'm not walking all the time scared. I'm not fearful. I'm not walking with a cane. Not that there's anything wrong with that for those who need it. I'm not there yet. My point, I'm walking, but I'm walking and taking my steps carefully. Why? Because I don't want to wrench my back any worse than it is, and I don't want to, in a moment of dizziness, fall. I've done enough falling in my life that it's not fun. Most of them, thankfully, haven't hurt too bad yet, but it's always that thought as you're going down. How's this going to come out? Anyway, so he says we're to walk circumspectly. It means we're to walk mindfully, carefully. We use that word careful sometimes more about being scared or cautious. It means just be aware. Then he says, redeeming the time. Again, don't waste the time. He says, because the days are evil. That's just the reality. They are. So back to Colossians 4, he says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So Paul says, the reality is there are wicked people in this world, and we've got to be careful how it is that we interact with them. We don't need to waste time. Part of not wasting time is if you see somebody who is rejecting the gospel, move on. I've wasted a lot of time arguing with folks about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that, looking back, was a complete waste of time. There's some conversations people want to have with me that I realize are a complete waste of time. And so I'm going to redeem the time, or should redeem the time, by not engaging in that and moving forward. Well, if you find an individual that does not want to hear anything about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeem the time. Be wise, recognize that, and move on. The Apostle Paul did that in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts when he says, lo, since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. He says, you go on where you're at, that's fine, but we're going to preach to the Gentiles. Why? Because he recognized these folks were not going to hear, and he was going to redeem the time, use it usefully, and try to have an impact where he could. And so you and I should do the same. And how we do that is let our speech be always with grace. You know what amazes me as I look at my own history, and I've also watched others try to communicate the doctrines of grace. You know how many times that I failed to communicate the doctrines of grace with grace? And there's a lot of folks that I may have encountered that may have heard what I had to say if I'd have said it with grace. Here I was trying to communicate the essence of grace, and yet I wasn't doing so with grace in my heart. Here I am trying to hammer down on the doctrine of election, or hammer somebody over the head with the doctrine of predestination or the final preservation of the saints, and I have no grace whatsoever in my expression. So here Paul says, let your speech be always with grace. It should always be with grace. Grace should always be the motivation, and grace should always be seen. He says, but also let it be seasoned with salt. A couple ways to look at that, and I think they're both true. One is salt is a preservative, especially in Bible times. So what we say, our speech, ought to be speech, as Paul would tell us, be careful how we live among the weak, that is a preservative, that hopefully can preserve ourselves, but also the one that's hearing us. But also salt, especially in our time and in that day, because Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, I think it is, what happens when the salt has lost its saltiness? It's good for nothing. If salt has lost its taste, what's it good for? I am a very big advocate of salt. Now, a few years ago, Lydia got me on what's called pink Himalayan salt. I like it. Why? Because it tastes to me just as good as white iodized salt does. It just costs me more. But I don't care because at the end of the day, it still tastes good, and I put it on just about everything. And she knows that, and so now a few times I realize she done put some on there, and I put more. Now, a lot of stuff, now you can get a little too much. You can get too salty, as it were. You know, I've been around some folks we would say had salty language. You know, they were a little too lively in what they were saying. But it is, the Christian life ought to have some interest to it. It should not be just in a box, boring, and no interest to it whatsoever. God, who made all that's around us, think about the creative nature of God. And when I say the creative nature, I'm talking about more than just the fact that He created. Just think about how beautiful it is and how interesting it is. If God, who made the interesting landscapes that we see, and then also made the interesting people that we encounter, and then made the beauty of relationships that we enjoy, do you think that Jesus came into this world to try to box and bound us so that we would be the most boring people on the face of the earth? I don't think He ever meant for that. But as you look throughout history, that's kind of one of the things that people think about Christians, is that we just have no interest whatsoever to our lives. I tell you what, visiting with some members here, a lot of our members, we have some interesting folks here, and not always in a good way. But, I mean, just think about how interesting it is here. I mean, Little Union has been known almost since its beginning to have a lot of interesting characters in it. I could go through stories that I've heard, especially for some of our newer folks that have never met them, about people that were here in the past. People like Brother Coggins. Some of y'all, you remember very clearly. The Carlton Brethren. Sister Mildred. Sister Cowart. Some of you remember Sister Holloway. Sister Holland. We could just go on and on and on about people who have dwelt here in the past that are now at home in glory, but had very large personalities, so much so that I never met them, but I know a lot, and it feels like I knew them myself. I love to hear some of the stories of things that transpired here at Little Union throughout its history, because there has been a lot of interesting things going on here, and a lot of that was the result because there was a group of interesting people collected together. Paul says we're to redeem the time. We're to recognize we're not to be wasteful time. And when we do interact with whoever it is that we come in contact with, our speech should always be with grace, but it ought to be seasoned with salt. It doesn't have to be boring. It doesn't have to be lifeless. It can be infused with interest. And that's how the Christian life ought to be. Jesus didn't come here once again to bind us up and to bring us into a boring existence. He came here to set us at liberty. Now, that doesn't mean just say whatever you think and do whatever you do. It ought to be constrained by your love for Christ and your desire for a holy life. But at the same time, don't think that that removes all the joy of living in this world. So again, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. So when you go to answer, do it graciously, and let it be with salt. Let it be with interest. Don't be boring, okay? When you find yourself boring somebody, you've lost your wisdom, you've lost your audience, so redeem your time and move on. Just don't be boring, and don't be ugly. I guess that's the best way to put it in 2021 terms. Be interesting, be pertinent, but be gracious. And know how you ought to answer every man. Peter would tell us similar language, and I'm going to close in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he says, sanctify, this verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, that means your good lifestyle, in Christ. Now, a lot of folks use 1 Peter 3:15 as a verse to show that we're supposed to be evangelistic. We are supposed to be evangelistic, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that if ye suffer, for righteousness' sake. Happy are you. That's the verse right before it. So what's he saying? In the moments that you're brought before councils, that when you're brought before men in this world, when you find yourself before the wicked, you're to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means God is to be supreme in your life. And you're to be ready always, because you never know when you're going to encounter a situation. He says you're always to be ready to give an answer to every man, whoever it is that asks you. Don't shirk back. You may say, well, I don't think this person is godly. You know, you may encounter somebody that's all tattooed up and pierced up and all that, and you think, well, that person's not going to be at all interested in the things that I had to say about you. They may be the person that needs it the most. And so here he says, you're to be ready to give an answer to every man, anybody that asks you about the hope that's in you. What's the reason of your hope? You need to be able to answer that and ready to answer that. And that means, ready means willing. It's not so much about ability. That should already be there. It's more about willingness. How many times have you been in situations where somebody asked you and you just weren't quite willing to tell about the reason of the hope that's in you? But he says, but you need to do so with meekness and fear. And the fear there is not the fear of the individual, but the fear of God. He says, having a good conscience, make sure that your life measures up to what you're going to say. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed. That when you began to speak what you believe, it matches up with what you live, so that the one who accuses you of being an evildoer will be ashamed because they falsely accuse you regarding your good conversation in Christ. So again, Paul says we're to continue in prayer and to watch. And we're also to do so with thanksgiving. We're to pray for the ministry, that they would have an open door of utterance, that they would speak plainly, that we would walk in wisdom to those towards those that are without, redeeming the time. We would be careful, be, you know, again, circumspect. But then also let our speech be always with grace, but seasoned with salt. Let there be interest, but let there be love. And he says, in all of that, we have fulfilled our Christian responsibility. We have lived what we're supposed to. When we do these things, as we've looked over the past few weeks, we have done the best we are called to do. We're never going to do it perfectly. That's not the point. But the point is that ought to be what we're always striving for, no matter the circumstance and no matter the individuals that we would encounter. Again, Paul prayed that we'd be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, that we're going to encounter them. But if we will walk wisely and not as fools, redeeming the time, there's a lot of things that God will help us out of. These are very important things. They may not sound all that. These are the things that will turn the world upside down. These are the things that will get things back on track. These are the things that if we will live and not do so shamefacedly, don't go out boastfully, but just do as we're told to do. These are the things that will impact our children, our neighbors, our children will impact their friends, and a community can be changed. And then from that, other things can begin to swell. Too long we've looked for our salvation in Washington, D.C., or for us in Tallahassee, when the answer is actually right here. He's the Lord Jesus. He's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And you and I have direct access to talk to him and to ask him to help us do the best we can so that hopefully we can impact in a good way the world that we live in. May God bless you today is our prayer.